We are continuing to look at this particular study, series of studies, to help us in our evangelistic efforts. We have started by looking at the authority that we have in religion. We have looked at the church in the second study, and this is the study on salvation. This is a logical progression on how things are to work. Now, ideally, by this point, you have studied with this person about who our true authority is. That our authority is Christ. And that authority, he presents that authority through the scriptures. And we have the New Testament now as our law, as the law by which we are under. Then you will have gone into talking about the church. How many churches did Christ build? One church. We looked at the governing of the church, the church governance. We looked at the worship of the church as well, and the name of the church. And so, by way of review, if you're going to review with your prospect, which I highly recommend doing a little bit of review, because by the end of this, there's a thing called cognitive dissonance. If you're not familiar with that, it's basically when someone has conflicting information and then tends to disregard one of those things and in favor of the other. So what they'll be doing is they'll be looking at the scripture and coming to the wrong conclusion because of their, at least on what they should do, because of this particular mental bias that we all possess in some form or another. So make sure that we try to make them aware of that and get them out of that cognitive dissonance. So asking some review questions is very important. At the very beginning of the study, you talk about the major divisions of the Bible. What are they? Old and New Testament. Which Testament is our law today? Of course, the New Testament. Who built the church? That's, of course, Christ. How many churches did he build? One. How can we tell what that church is? Which church is the church that he built? And ideally, you looked at the worship of the church, and that's one way in which you can tell that a church is one that he has built. What acts of worship are there? We talked about the five acts of worship. How often and when should we take the Lord's Supper? Of course, the Lord's Supper and the and singing are two areas in which the Bible disagrees with much of the religious world. So you want to address those. How often and when should we take the Lord's Supper? Of course, the first day of the week, every first day of the week. And then what kind of music pleases God in worship? And that is the kind of music that is a cappella, the kind of music that is sung by our voices, where our melody is in our heart. They don't have to get all that technical with it, but I like to stress the wonder and the beauty of the kind of worship that God demands. What name should we wear? Of course, we should wear the name of Christ as a Christian, and the church of Christ. Of course, there are other scriptural names that are in the Bible. Chances are, whatever prospect that you're studying with is not in one of those churches. So, this is the review of the things we've covered so far. So, once you've gone over this little bit of review, the first section there, section one, is your spiritual condition. And then you look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, and we understand that your sin has hidden, or sins have hidden his face from you. One more thing I'd like to add. This is the longest, in case you can't tell by the thickness of the studies. This is the longest of the studies, so make sure you have enough time for this. And if you don't, then I can give you a few breaking places where you can break it up and go on to the next one. We'll see how much we get through today. Your sins have hidden his face from you. This is the idea where we have man and God are separated by sin. There is something in between us, something that makes us so that we cannot have fellowship with the Lord, and that is sin. And so That is something you want to emphasize to that particular person. Most people have no problem with this, so you don't have to belabor it too much. The next is, what is sin? And this is very important, understanding what sin is, because there's actually, most of the people that I've studied with have had a right understanding of what sin is, but there are some concepts in the religious world that are wrong when it comes to what sin is. A lot of people believe that you are born with inherited original sin. And so what you want to do is try to define, or at least help them to define, what sin exactly is that separates you from God. And so the first verse we look at is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And the very last phrase of that, sin is, in the New King James, lawlessness. And that is without any kind of law at all in terms of the law of God. Now, that is what sin is in the New King James. I also like how the King James words it, transgression against the law. And for some, that may be more clear than others, and I might mention that in the study, that it is lawlessness and transgression against the law. One of my favorite passages that talks about the nature of sin and temptation and the result of that is James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So I'm very happy that this is included in this particular study. Man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When you look at that passage, that is what you get. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and full-grown sin brings forth death. And of course, the King James words things a little bit differently, but essentially you get the same thing. I particularly love this, because this is an anatomy of sin. This is dissecting what sin is and how we can actually avoid it by looking at our desires and what we desire and trying our best to eliminate such desires. I might mention that the word for desire in the original is the same as the word for covet and the word for lust. And it's just the connotation that our English brings to it. A desire can be a bad thing, but not necessarily. Covetousness is usually desiring things that aren't yours. And lust is desiring people in a particular way that you have no right to have. So that is the kind of desires that we're talking about. And you don't want to be drawn away by those and enticed. James 4:17, for to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that's what you have here. To him it is sin. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's wrong. It's wrong. Now, of course, it's wrong if you do it anyway, even if you don't know that it's wrong. But especially if you know that it is, if you know that it is wrong. Have you ever failed to do what you knew was right? This is one of those application questions, making sure that the person understands that this applies not just abstractly, but it applies to them. Have you ever done what you knew wasn't right? Not a person in the world will say no, if they're honest with themselves, especially. So, have you ever failed to do what was right? Yes. Yes, we all have. And you might want to say, we've all been there. We've all messed up from time to time. And so we want to help them to know that, not necessarily so that we can identify with them. Not saying that we're holier than thou, but we have a common enemy, and that is Satan. That is sin, that is death. So next, how many have sinned? Of course, we have two verses there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, how many are righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one, that passage says. So there are none that are righteous. Romans 3:23, if they're religious in any sort of way, they might know this verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how many have sinned? Everyone, or all people. Does this include you? Again, making an application. Yes, this does apply to you. This does include you, because we are creatures that sin. We all have sinned. We're all guilty of transgressing God's law. And so you want to emphasize this point as well. Next, you want to look at the consequences of sin. We're moving pretty fast through the first little section here. The last section, rather section 7, is the longest. So don't think that this is typical for this particular study. Consequences of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's right. So the wages of sin is death. So how many sins must you commit to be separated from God? Well, that is just one. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And we understand that we all have done something wrong. We all are guilty of sin. And if that's the case, we've all been separated from God. This is a condition that all humanity has to face. The wages of sin is death. I love talking about this particular passage. Maybe the reason why some of my studies last so long is because I talk too much. But for this particular one, I love saying that the wages of sin is death. That we earn death. We earn our separation from God. But if you have Christ Jesus, it's a gift. It's not something you've earned. It's something you've been given. And we should be grateful for that gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is the next one. And this is a list of sins that Paul talks about here. Will the unrighteous inherit the kingdom of God? Of course, we understand that they shall. They will not. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I might extend this to verse 11 and say, such were some of you. The passage talks about all these lists, all these sins that Paul is talking about. And recognizing that a lot of the people in the church of Corinth used to be just like this. But they've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified. And so I might bring up verse 11 as well to show that people in the Bible were facing these things as well. God's justice is the next section. This is a big one, because so many people that you might be studying with will think, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? And this particular section here talks about exactly that. How this is possible. First off, we have to understand God's justice. And in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, we see that God is just. God is just. Now, people might not quite understand what that means exactly, so I included in parentheses righteous, because one might think, well, God is just what? Did they leave out a word? No, God is just. God is righteous. And so you want to, that's why I have that in parentheses there. I don't remember if that's the case in the booklet. But you can do that. Of course, he is just. He is righteous. If a judge refused to sentence a convicted criminal, would he be just? Would he be righteous? No. No, he would not be. If somebody had hurt someone that you love, and that person was on trial, and they were convicted, you would want the judge to administer justice, wouldn't you? Otherwise, what's the point? What's the point of going through that trial? What's the point of living right in any kind of way? So, it isn't fair. We have an inbuilt sense of fairness that the Lord has given to us. This is fair, this is not fair. And God is the origin of that. And so, his justice shows that convicted criminals need to be punished. Does righteousness demand that a judge sentence convicted criminals? Yes, of course. So then, how are we dealt with? Well, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, is there partiality with God? Well, that verse plainly says, no, there isn't. course, the King James says God is no respecter of persons. That's one of those King James way of explaining there is no partiality. So you might have to explain that depending on who you're studying with. So is there partiality with God? No. In our justice system, someone who's wealthy might get off a little light, right? Whereas someone who isn't as wealthy and can't bribe the judge and whatnot might suffer a worse sentence. And so that's kind of a truth here in our justice system, but in every justice system, that is a possibility where bribery can occur, or where someone, a judge, just isn't being just. I mean, well, I don't want to get into current events or anything. All right, so Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 is another thing. There is no partiality with God. God is fair. God is just. So what are we judged by? Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Will God render to every man according to his deeds? Yes. Yes, he will. He will render to us according to our deeds. Now, if you're talking with someone who believes that we are saved by faith only and it doesn't matter what you do, then this will be a shock to them. It'll be a strange thing to consider that we're actually judged by what we do. Yes, we are. That's what the passage clearly states. And so we've got to emphasize this. And then the next one in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, this is the white throne judgment scene, right? So the dead are judged according to their works, according to the things that they do. So not only does Paul talk about this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, but John talks about this all the way in Revelation chapter 20. We are judged by our works. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is not a pleasant fate. We must point this out to these people because they don't always know that our deeds, what we do here physically on this earth, affects eternity. And so that's something we've got to talk about. Now, the next point, I love this next one because we've just talked about the bad news, and now we're transitioning to the good news. Does God want you to be lost eternally? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He is willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. So no, he does not want you to be lost. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God's love is demonstrated in that he sent his son to die for us. Did Jesus die for sinners? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, he did die for sinners. He died for me. He died for you. And of course, you want to talk about the love of Christ at this point. We've talked about his judgment, but we want to talk about the good news. Yes, he did die for sinners. Was the death of Jesus on the cross an act of God's love for us? Yes. Yes. Very much so. Very much so. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Can we be justified by the blood of Christ or the blood of Jesus? Yes, we can. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 is a passage that they might have read before, but they've skipped over. They didn't quite apply that. That he is the author of salvation to all those who obey him. Obedience is a big part of Scripture. Doing things that God wants you to do is a big part of what it means to be a Christian. So, is Jesus the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him? Yes. Yes. Will you be saved if you do not obey Jesus? No. You will not. Now, some people might come back and say, well, does that mean I've got to obey him 100%? Does that mean any little mistake that I make, that I'm going to be lost? Let's keep going. Let's keep going. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. is this is another passage that perhaps they haven't considered, or if they have, they did not have they didn't really think about it all the way. Will Jesus save those who call upon his name? So let's actually turn to that one, because that is one that we need to know, certainly, whenever we're studying with someone. And we'll talk about this, because this is the Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about this in a few weeks. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the question up here, will Jesus save all those who call upon his name? Now, I don't fully like the way this is worded, but that's how it is. Will Jesus save all those who call him Lord, Lord? No. No. Absolutely not. Were these believers lost? Well, if we're told to depart from him, that we're practicing lawlessness, yeah, these believers were lost. Now, were these real believers? Well, you look at verse 22 and you see all the mighty things that they did. They certainly thought they were. They certainly thought that they were on the right path, that they were doing the right thing. But Jesus says that they weren't. They weren't doing the will of the Father in heaven. And so we see in verse 21, what must one do to go to heaven? Do the Father's will. They must do the will of the Father in heaven. Yes, they thought they were okay. They thought they were saved. But Jesus says, no. They were practicing lawlessness. They were not doing the will of my Father in heaven. Next, we've got section 6, which is what must I do to be saved? I don't have this filled out because this will vary depending on your prospect. He or she is going to fill this out, and it is a reminder of something that we've done already. Now, if you remember, so many weeks ago, when we started this series, we had given each prospect a questionnaire, a survey, if you will. And a lot of these questions were on that questionnaire. So questions such as, are you saved? If so, how were you saved? At what point in your conversion experience were you saved? Have you been baptized? And then questions about the baptism. So this is essentially reminding them of those things. If you've already handed them that questionnaire and given them these things to think about, of course, that was so long ago, so many studies ago, they might have forgotten about it. But here it is. You've kept, ideally, you've kept that questionnaire so that you can show it to them when the time is appropriate. But here's another point in which they will have it and they can write it down. So are you saved? I've had people in my studies say yes, no. If so, how were you saved? The stories vary, but very rarely do they ever say what the Bible says about what to do to be saved. At what point in your conversion experience were you saved? Have you been baptized? Was it by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Or were you saved before or after you were baptized? In the questionnaire, there's another question that says, how old were you when you were baptized? So there's another thing along with that, that can help, especially those who hold to an infant baptism. There's that as well. So this is very important. Very important for them to fill this out. Why? Because if they get to the point that talks about baptism, they will end up fooling themselves. It's another one of those things that we have, those biases that we have in our brains. We will look at something that is contrary to what we've learned, but at the same time, we will apply what we've learned to what we've done when that wasn't the case at all. And so we want to make sure and show them that that isn't the case. Can you be taught wrong and be baptized right? No. No. And that is a concept that we're going to be teaching them in this section as well. So, section 7, this is by far the longest section of this study. God's condition for salvation. God's condition for salvation. John 3:16. Boy, if that person knows anything about the Bible, they will know this verse. And that's a good thing. You want to bring in things that are familiar to them. But at the same time, there are some people that I've studied with who've said, John 3:16 is the only thing I need to know. Well, the Bible is much bigger than John 3:16. And so it is an important verse and an important foundational concept of being a Christian, but that's not all that's there. And in fact, if they've got a King James or New King James, and there may be some other versions that translate this right, but a lot of modern translations do not translate it right. They say, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes on Him, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's not what the Bible says. It might say it in their version, but that's not what it says. It says, should not perish. It might seem like a minor difference, but it is a world of difference. One is a certainty. One is, the other is not. The other is not. And so you want to show them, yes, belief is important, but there are other things to consider. John 8:24, so the condition stated here is belief in John 3:16. John 8:24, will you be saved if you do not believe in Jesus? And that passage says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So, no. And I love the way that he structures this, that Bobby Bates, the one who wrote this, structured this. It talks about the condition, and then it says what happens if you don't have that condition, that you don't meet that condition. And so that's what we have here. The first two are talked about here. Belief, we've got to have that. Acts, most people believe that, so we're not going to belabor that. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the condition stated here is repentance. Repentance. He calls upon all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul tells the Athenians there in Acts chapter 17. And then we have a definition for, or at least something that we must consider as well. Much of the religious world has no concept of what repentance actually is. And so we've got to show them, hey, this is belief. You know what belief is, but, and of course, they have a misconception of that as well, but it's beside the point. We understand that they have a misconception of repentance as well, and you want to express that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and I might extend this to verse 11 as well. So let's read that one. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces faith, or produces death. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So this is helps us to define what repentance is. A lot of people in the religious world will say, well, it's feeling sorry for what you've done. Now, some people will say, oh, it's praying that your sins be taken away. That is not what repentance is. That may be the beginning of repentance, but it isn't the end of it. And we see in this passage that godly sorrow produces repentance. It makes repentance, one leads to the other. And then, of course, repentance leads to salvation. So, for us, we must repent. Not merely have godly sorrow, but doing something about it. Verse 11 helps to explain what that is. The vehement desire, the clearing of yourselves, all these, the diligence, all these things that help you to get rid of that sin from your life. This passage is so important for understanding what repentance is. So the question is merely being sorry for your sins the repentance God demands? No. No, there is more. Does repentance demand that the sinner turn from his sins? Yes. It is much more than just feeling sorry, feeling bad for what you've done. Do you think Judas Iscariot felt bad for what he did? Oh yeah, he felt bad enough to kill himself. But that wasn't repentance. That was not repentance. Peter felt bad for denying Christ three times. It says he wept bitterly. But it didn't end there. That produced in him repentance. That was godly sorrow producing repentance. And that led to his salvation. Next, Luke 13:3, of course, is repeated in verse 5. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Will you be saved if you do not repent? No. No, we will not be saved if we do not repent. Repentance must be defined and then also applied. If you do not baptize, or if you baptize someone who has not repented, they haven't met the conditions for salvation. So, they will be lost. Repentance must be defined and applied. If you are aware of a state of sin that your prospect is in, for instance, cohabiting, a couple living together who aren't married, or perhaps an adulterous marriage, these are states of sin that we understand, it is your responsibility to tell them and that they repent. Now, we are not PIs. We are not private investigators. We are not going to spy on them and try to figure out, hey, is this person really living in adultery? Is this person really married or not? That's not on us. Our responsibility, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 3, our responsibility is simply to tell them. And then it is their responsibility whether or not to go through with it. So that is where we lie. Now, if you have a problem figuring out how to tell them that, show them, again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 gives a convenient list of sins that are talked about. And then, because a lot of people don't have a right concept of marriage and will think that an adulterous marriage is okay, in order to help define adultery, have them turn to Matthew 19, 9. If they are in that state, then this will help them to understand, oh, I've done this. I need to repent. Now, thankfully, I've not studied with someone who realized, oh, I need to make this change. But I can imagine it's not going to be an easy one. Most people that I know who have divorced for unscriptural reasons have told me whenever I've studied with them, I have no intent to remarry, and so that's fine. That's what the scriptures say, that's okay. Or at least not a state of sin that you're living in. So what we need to do is help them to realize these things. Again, it's not going to be easy. And let me tell you, they might say, I can't do this, and walk away from the study. That is a possibility. But we've got to show them the truth and teach them the truth. All right, the next condition. Romans 10, 9 and 10. The condition stated here, we know that verse. In fact, much of the religious world will know this verse as well. We've got to confess Christ. Confess Christ. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, no, we're not going to be saved if we do not confess Christ. If we deny him, he will deny us before the Father. No. So, one of the things that we've got to do, though, is define confession. And one of the tricky things that Satan has done is he's taken concepts in the religious world and he has mangled the definition such that it is difficult to believe or impossible to believe them. And I mention this because repentance is one of those things, but also confession. People will say that, so I will ask them, what do we need to confess? And very often they'll say, I need to confess my sins. And they might even, at least they might not know the exact reference, but they might have in their mind 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And indeed it does say, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So indeed it does say that. But we've got to understand what the context is of 1 John. The context is John is writing to Christians. Christians, if in that whole concept, if we walk in the light, a sinner, an alien sinner, is not going to walk in the light no matter how much he or she tries. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's what that verse 7 says. So we must recognize that this is not a passage that talks about us as Christians, that talks about humanity. It is talking about Christians. I apologize. Mix that up. That passage is talking about Christians. And so if that passage is talking about Christians, it is not applying to the alien sinner. So what we must do to be saved in confession is we've got to look at Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth. You might also go to Acts chapter 8, verse 37, with the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, not all translations have that in the main text anymore, because a lot of people believe that that was, a lot of scholars believe that that was added in later. So you might have to consider that if your prospect is using the NIV or a translation like that, then you have to show them, okay, this verse may not be in your main body, but usually it's in the footnotes. And so you can help them understand what the confession is that they ought to make. All right. We don't have time to talk about the next one. And lately especially, I've been stopping right here in terms of in the studies that I've been having with people, because the next one is about baptism. And most of the time, your prospect will be in agreement up to this point and realize, okay, I've done those things, or I believe I've done those things, what's next? And so you might want to stop it here before you move on to the next one, talking about baptism, the next section. So that will be what you talk about next. This is, again, one of the long studies. And you want to zero in on what they've done and make sure that they have actually obeyed the gospel. And so that is definitely the topic that we'll talk about next. But as for you, the people who are here, have you obeyed the gospel? I believe that everyone accountable in this room has. But I always try to extend that invitation so that everyone knows what they need to do to be saved. We talked about three of those things. Now, the next one is baptism. We've got to be baptized for the remission of our sins, baptized into his body, into the church. And so that is the topic that we'll talk about next. If you haven't obeyed the gospel in this way, you have a chance to do so. If you need to make things right, remember, we talked about what the passage that talks about what a Christian ought to do to be saved, to continue in their salvation, is to walk in the light. If you've been failing to walk in the light and need to confess your sins, either to the Lord or to this body here, you have a chance to make things right with him. Repent and pray God that your sins be washed away. If you have a need this evening, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.